the text that I'll be preaching from today, and I have also requested that we sing it after I'm done preaching. It's Psalm 47 in your Bible. Please hear the reading of God's Word. To the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King over all the earth, sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations, God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people gather as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God, he is highly exalted. Let us pray. Father, you are good and merciful. Open our eyes and our ears to hear what your word has to say. Give me grace as I attempt to proclaim it. Let us be changed in our hearts as your word goes forth. In your son's name, amen. A standing ovation is defined when a seated audience stands up and gives a round of applause after a very noteworthy and honorable event, say after a concert or a play or a football game or after the president gives a speech. It's customary in our culture to applaud. We get the word ovation from the Latin, which means I rejoice in this. And we have a history, and it's ingrained in our culture, and it goes back thousands of years where we have records of, after a particularly good military victory, the people would gather together and rejoice before their king. And so it's this same theme that permeates through our psalm today, that the psalmist is calling the people together. He says to clap your hands, to shout with loud joy, to sing praises with a psalm. And all this is focused upon the why. Why should we do this? The bulk of the psalm then unpacks for us why we should be this loud and this rejoiceful. And the psalmist gives us three main reasons that we're going to walk through. But the centerpiece is where he has, in verse 5, he says, God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. It's this language of ascension, of taking his proper place with a loud trumpet sounds and finding his place that undergirds the whole thing and unpacks for us all the points that he has. And the three main points that he repeats twice over with a little bit of poetic variation is that we should praise God because he is a king to be feared. And we should praise him because he subdues enemies for us and he is seated on his throne. And because he has given us a heritage. And so we're going to walk through these three ideas. That he is this great king to be feared. That he is ruling and reigning and subduing enemies. And that he has given to us and chosen for us a heritage. And so as we work through it, I want you to see that he overlays it, and he does it twice over. So the first point comes across in verses 2 and 7, where he says, "For the Lord the Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth." And verse 7, "For God is a king over all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm." Therefore, according to the psalmist, we should praise God because he is a great king to be feared. You may ask, why is God to be feared in this way? Why is he such this great king? And you may wonder how the Israelites were prompted to sing the psalm in this way and to sing in this manner. And for the Israelites, they didn't have to look very far to realize who God was and what he had done for them. Their entire history was designed for them to be reminded of this. We know the stories, and we know of Moses, who was selected to be the deliverer, and he was sent by God, who spoke to him in burning bush, to go into Egypt and to deliver the people out with many miracles, And all the miracles from the Nile turning and flowing with blood and the frogs and the locusts were all miracles that God had put forth as a way to show that there are no other gods. When Moses stabbed the Nile with his staff and the Nile flowed with blood, that was a figurative picture of showing that all the false gods that the Egyptians held to were dead. And so God, in bringing his people out and spreading the sea and having them walk through it, the entire Exodus movement was for the Israelites to know that God was the only God, that he was the only God to be worshipped, the only God to be revered. The language of the Exodus, if you read the Song of the Sea, is filled with creational language, which reminds us and takes us back to the original creation where God built this world out of nothing. And that language is filled with this kingship language of ascending and taking his position as a king. And he says in Deuteronomy 4, and when he speaks to the Israelites, in Deuteronomy 4, verse 34, he asks them, "Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation? By trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by mighty hand and outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides him." As I've been thinking through this and trying to find a way to illustrate it, I was reminded of what my mother would often tell me when I was a bad little boy. And perhaps, parents, you've said this to your children, or children, you've heard this. But my mother would say, "I have brought you into this world, and I can take you out of it." Now, I'm sure none of you would ever act on that. My mother wouldn't act upon that. But the point that she was trying to make was, know where you come from. And it was her way of saying, I'm in position of authority over you. And the Israelites have this story of the Exodus, their own history of what God did to bring them out of Egypt into the land of Canaan. So that when a young Israelite boy would walk up to his father and say, "Why do we keep these statutes? Why do we keep these rules? Why do we sacrifice animals?" And you put your hand on the animal's head and you kill it. Why do we do all this? That the father was to turn to his son and to recount everything the Lord did in bringing the people out. And that he was to say, as he finished the story in Deuteronomy 6, that the Lord has commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are today. For the Israelites, this whole history was to motivate them onto right worship and proper praise. And so you may ask, well then, if this is how the Israelites would have understood how to sing this psalm, what would have motivated them to have all this praise for a king who has demonstrated themselves? What do we have as motivation? How do we understand God to be king? Well, if we read through the prophets, they had a very forward-looking way of things. They knew of the Exodus story, but they also looked to a better Exodus. Jeremiah 16:14-15 says, "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it shall no longer be said, as the Lord lives who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them, for I'll bring them back to their own land that I gave their fathers." The prophet Zechariah in chapter 14, verse 9 says, speaking of that same day, he says, "In that day, the Lord will be king over all the earth. And on that day, the Lord will be one and his name one." And what the prophets were looking forward to was an exodus so much greater, so much better than the exodus out of Egypt. Better, so much so that people would forget that God brought a people up out of Egypt. This exodus would be so much bigger and so much better. And if we move into the New Testament, Jesus speaks at his transfiguration. He speaks to Moses and Elijah about this exodus. And we can read in Luke chapter 9, 28-30. "Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James, and they went up to the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothes became dazzling white. And behold, two women were talking with him, Moses, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And some of your translations might say departure, or thinking about how he's going to leave this world. But the word in the Greek is exodus, and it's meant to connect your mind to what Christ was about to do. That the work on the cross would be his exodus, where he takes his people out of bondage to sin, and he brings them into the new creation, into his kingdom, a kingdom that was not of this world. This exodus of Christ performed on the cross would outshine everything else. We can read in 2 Corinthians 4 where it says that the fact that God has shown the light of his glory in our hearts as believers, that light is much greater and much better, that work was of much more magnitude than the original creation where God shone light forth out of darkness. And so we can look to the cross and understand that this is the pinnacle work of God. That it was the pinnacle display of his love, his mercy, his grace, his wrath. All together establishing that God is the rightful king, not only of the original creation, but also of the new creation, which we find in our hearts now and we long for in the consummate state. And it's in that day, it's now, that we enjoy a greater communion, a reconciled fellowship with God. Because of what he has done in a way of making a new creation and establishing himself as king. And so we can sing praises to God, the Lord highest, for the Lord the most high is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. For God is king of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. Therefore, let us agree with the psalmist that we should sing praises because God is a great king to be feared. That was the first reason that our psalmist gives us. And it's the primary reason, the fact that God is a king to be most feared. And the next two points flow from this idea. And so the second point shows up in verses 3 and 8 when he says, he subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. Therefore, according to the psalmist, we are to praise God because he subdues our enemies and he is seated upon his throne. Israel, after the Exodus, after they were brought up out of Egypt, they were then led on conquest. They were brought into the land of Canaan. And God was to go before them and to drive out all their enemies, to subdue them under their feet and allow them and bring them into a state where they were the only nation present in Canaan, and give them peace and prosperity. But there was a delay that happened between the beginning of the conquest that began with the books of Joshua and Judges and continued on even up to the time of David. And we see this delay between inauguration of the conquest and the consummation where they were to live in prosperity in the relationship that God has with David and Solomon. David, who was part of this era of conquest, where God was working with David to subdue all the enemies and to drive out the enemies of God, he wanted to build God a temple, and God refused to allow him. But then his son Solomon was allowed to build a temple. And we can read, and Solomon makes an interesting point in 1 Kings, when he says, in 1 Kings 5, verses 2 through 4, and Solomon sent word to Hiram, you know that David, my father, could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the warfare with which his enemies surrounded him until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side, and there is neither adversary nor misfortune. The point Solomon is making is that with David, how could God have a temple to rest in if he was still supposed to be active in subduing enemies? The time of rest, the time of enjoying his place in the temple, should come when all the enemies have been put under his feet. And so that's why now that Solomon no longer has an adversary, no longer has enemies, and there's rest in all the land, Solomon is allowed to build the temple and to mark the completion of the conquest. And so this is also reflective of our time now. As we think about things like this relationship that God had with David and Solomon is played out in how God the Father relates to God the Son. The conquest began at the cross, where Christ began to put to death sin, and that he died for sins and put away the guilt of sin. But we're still in this time in between, waiting for the final consummation. And Hebrews 10:13 says that Christ, by his perfect sacrifice, is now seated at the throne, waiting for the Father to place all his enemies in subjection, waiting until all his enemies are made a footstool. And this relationship in the time between the inauguration and the consummation is even more explicit in 1 Corinthians 15. In verses 24 through 28, it says, "Then comes the end, when he, Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he, Christ, must reign until God has put all his enemies under Christ's feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet." But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he, being the Father, is accepted who put all things in subjection under him, being Christ. When all things are subjected to Christ, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. And there's a lot of language going back and forth and a lot of pronouns there that get confusing. But the point that's coming across is that the Father is right now actively working to put all the enemies of God in subjection to Christ, who is the king over this new creation. And in Psalm 47, it brings both these elements together, where it says in the first half that he is subduing peoples under us and nations under our feet. But then it also looks forward to that consummation where God is seated finally on his holy throne in rest and prosperity. And we live in between the two periods of fulfillment. As the Father is currently putting enemies in subjection to Christ, we don't see this in a vague sense, like, oh, the Father's putting sin in subjection to Christ or Satan in subjection to Christ. But we see it in a very real way. Every time somebody turns their faith to God, a man, a woman, or a child, that person is no longer an enemy to God, but that person has been brought into subjection to the lordship of Christ. We know this to be true if we examine our own lives, we who believe, that there was once a time for all of us that we were enemies to God, alienated away from him. And yet, out of his mercy, the Father has reached in and pulled out our hearts of stone and has given us a heart of flesh so that we may no longer be alienated or put at enmity against God, but that he brought us to be a disciple of Christ, allied to him. That's a very real way in which God is actively subduing enemies and bringing them in subjection to Christ. Another way is as we look to our lives in the sanctification. We're not perfect now, but we have pockets of sin still reigning in our lives that we're trying to put away. But it's the Father who, by pouring out more and more grace in our lives, by sanctifying us continually, he is conforming us to the image of his Son. And so even now, that little parts of rebellion that remain, God is working to put that away. We know by obvious example, we know by reflection in our lives that God is active in subduing his enemies, by putting away sin in our lives, by bringing us out of bondage to sin and being free to live as sons of God. And so we know and we long not only for now, for more and more sanctification, for more and more grace, but we long for that consummate state when we know that God will finally rest, when we'll be brought into that Sabbath rest. And the scriptures speak of the final trumpet, where we'll all be changed in the twinkling of an eye and called to gather together. And all that Solomon enjoyed in his temple will be so much better in that time for us, because we are the living stones that Christ is putting together as the temple for his Father. And so we can agree with the psalmist that we should praise God because he is subduing right now his enemies. And he is reigning from his holy throne, and we long for that day when he reigns fully. The first two reasons the psalmist gave us for praise is that we should praise God because he is the great king to be feared, and that he is actively working to subdue, and he's actively reigning in all of our lives. And so now we turn to the third reason that the psalmist gives us to praise God. And it's in verses 4 and 9. It says, "Because he chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. And the princes of the people gather as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted." Therefore, according to the psalmist, we should praise God because he has given us quite the heritage. Verses 4 and 9, as we saw in the last point, that they're divided along this idea of inauguration and the beginning of the conquest to the final consummate state. They follow along that same divide, where the one is more focused on what we have now, while the other is more focused on what's going to be in the consummation. And so for the Jew, I mean, if you think about it, we didn't get to choose our own parents. We didn't get to choose who our children will be. God chose all that. But we see in the scriptures that God chose Jacob over Esau, and he chose to give to Jacob quite the blessing, to allow Jacob to be the one to enter into the land. So for the Jew to think about what heritage has God chosen for me, because they understand, as the psalmist recognizes, that God chose them to be born a son of Jacob, a son of Abraham. And so they can look back upon what was promised to Jacob and know that they were entitled to that. And we can read about what they were entitled to in Genesis 35 and Genesis 28. And in Genesis 35 it says, "God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, 'Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name.' So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you.'" And this flows out of the statement that his father, that Isaac made to Jacob when he said in Genesis 28, "May God give the blessing of Abraham to you and your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojourning that God gave to Abraham." Jacob was entitled to the land of Canaan, the land of the sojournings. He was entitled to every good blessing. And because God chose particular sons and particular families to grow from Jacob's line, the nations that he speaks of, they were also entitled to this land, this inheritance that they were given. And so the psalmist is recognizing and saying we ought to rejoice, as he speaks to his Israelite brethren. We ought to rejoice because we have the right to live in the land flowing with milk and honey. And it didn't come on our merit, but God chose Jacob to have that inheritance. God chose us to be born to his family. And so we have God to thank for why we get to live in the land flowing with milk and honey. Why, after peace and prosperity and God is resting in his temple, that we're allowed to come to the temple and to worship our God. And so you may ask, are we only allowed to sing this because he's speaking directly to the heritage and the pride of Jacob, and that the people were allowed to gather as the God of Abraham? Are only Jews supposed to sing this? But we know from Galatians 3:7, as Jim has been preaching week after week, that the Galatians 3:7 makes the relationship clear that Abraham was promised a son who would extend a blessing and an inheritance to all the nations. Now that blessing and that inheritance isn't the same as the land of Canaan. It's this eternal blessing that Christ merited. And Christ extends this eternal inheritance to those who have faith in him. And Galatians 3:9 says, So then, those who are faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. The people of Israel rejoiced and sang this verse in the psalm because they felt fortunate by God to be privileged to have access to the land, to be allowed to have offer right worship and gather before God. But we sing because we have a much greater blessing. We have the blessing that comes by faith, this eternal inheritance that's unperishable, undefiled, and it's never fading. We who believe in Christ receive this greater blessing just as much as our forefathers of the faith. And that's why Paul can speak to Timothy and say, "You're my son in the faith." That's why we can say we have our father who is Abraham, because he is the man of faith who has gone before us. And so that's how Scripture paints that picture. Abraham is our father because he had faith. And so we've learned from him to have faith as well and to receive this eternal blessing. And so even now, we know from Ephesians that we have the down payment of the fullness of that in the fact that we have the Holy Spirit who indwells us right now. But we also can look forward to the day that's coming. And we can go to Revelation 21 as it looks to the consummate state at the end of time. And in Revelation 21:5 it says, "And he who is seated on the throne, behold, I am making all things new. Words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. To the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son.'" Note well here the connection with the language, that we will have this heritage, that we will be sons of God because God chose us to be his sons. Out of his mercy and out of his love, he chose us, not because we deserve to be chosen. And this picture of the consummate state continues in Revelation 22, where it says, "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And the night will be no more. And they'll need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." Those who reign forever and ever, those who are allowed to come and worship before God and to see his face. The Jews were only allowed to come to the temple, and it was closed off. But we're going to see God's face, those who believe. That's the blessing we have. That's the heritage and the inheritance we have that Christ earned for us by his perfect obedience. If we realize what God has chosen for us, do you realize what he's chosen? Could you ever in your imagination choose something better for yourself? I mean, if you think about it, Israel was rejoicing that they got to enjoy a small strip of land in the Middle East. And for some, they would probably hope, like Jim would, that it would be a place like Texas, but it's the Middle East. And so Israel rejoiced that God gave them the privilege to enjoy this small strip of land in the middle of nowhere, and that they were allowed to come there and to worship God. We have been chosen by God to come together into the new creation, to enjoy God forever there, and to worship him there. That is something so much greater than they could have ever imagined. We should be stirred up by that, to praise and to worship and to thank God for how he has chosen us to be his sons, how he's chosen this inheritance, this heritage for us. And so we should be able to agree with the psalmist that we should praise God because of the heritage that he has chosen for us. Let me bring this all together. It's been ingrained, as we noted, that culturally we're a people to worship. We recognize noteworthy things, honorable things, a great harp concert, a great play, a football game, which stirs us up with emotion and joy, and we clap and we applaud these great people who go do mighty things. And yet, often in the church, and not to be criticizing too much, but often the church comes across as one where we're to be more subdued, more dialed back, that we're just to sing along with the hymnal instead of really feeling the emotions the tune is meant to draw out. Yet, isn't it interesting what happened this morning? That after a baptism, we broke out into applause, clapping our hands with joy. Were we applauding what the baptizee did, that he confessed his faith? No, we were applauding what God has done. We were applauding the fact that God worked in this individual's life to bring him forth on an Exodus journey, to bring him from bondage to sin and to newness of life. And we applauded and rejoiced in that. We also recognize the second point that we see in the psalm, that not only is the Father a great king over all the earth, but that at baptism, we are recognizing that this individual is now under the lordship and care of Christ, that Christ is reigning over him, and that the Father is going to work and continue to conform him to the image of his Son. And we rejoice and applaud that work of God. Also, in baptism, we depict that the individual has died with Christ and that he has been raised to newness of life. And that now, as Colossians says, his life, his new life, is hid in Christ. And though we don't fully see it, this resurrection life is happening now. And so, in them is the essence of the new creation. In that individual is the Holy Spirit dwelling, is the down payment of the inheritance, which we'll fully receive in the consummate state. And we rejoice and applaud over what God has done, that he chose this individual to be heir to the new creation. The scriptures have a robust view of praise and worship. It's not always clapping of hands. There's use of instruments. There's singing with loud shouts of praise and joy. There's clapping of hands. There's using tambourines. There's all kinds of things. But the point that the psalmist is making here is that God has done something amazing. He's saved sinful man, and he's made sinful man a new creation. And that is that work on the cross, which afforded us to have this new life, is the pinnacle of his majesty, the pinnacle display of his glory. And if we can applaud and rejoice over the fact that somebody threw a great touchdown or somebody played exceptionally well at a recital, then how much more should we praise God and to worship him with expressed emotions over what he has done and what he has displayed, as he's displayed himself to be this great king, as he's displayed himself to be this one who is subduing our enemies for us, as he's displayed what he's given us in the eternal inheritance and estate. May God make us a people who see and think about these things in this way. And may him make us a people of worship and praise. Let us pray. Father, you are merciful to save. We owe all of our lives to you. We owe all of our, not only the lives that you gave us in the beginning, but we owe this new life that you've given us in your Son. And we thank you for that, and we praise your name for that. And we pray that even when we're not sure, even that you stir up in us emotions over what you've done, allow us to vocalize those, allow us to be expressive of those. Don't let us bottle those in. You've made us to be creatures who praise you, who worship you. Allow us to feel free to do that. In your Son's name, amen.